Romans 7:22, for in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Maybe that describes you this morning. Wretched, out of control, overpowered by lust, anger, attitudes, circumstances you can't control. And while you long to do what is good, you're prisoner to that which is bad. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 1. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours, under sin's dominion, and as a sin offering, so that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Drop down, please, to verse 8. Those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Jesus. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers, you are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with an unspoken groaning. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Wow. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set free from the power of sin, and to be filled with the righteousness of God himself. Could it be that I have deceived and convinced myself that I'm a Christian, and in comparison to my neighbors, I'm better than the average bear? But could it be that I am deceived? And the salvation of which the Scripture speaks is an experience I've never personally enjoyed. So many folks who call themselves Christians struggle with sin and lose and lose and lose. They look for magic formulas and for quick, instant self-fixes. They look for ways to excuse themselves from not being perfect and willingly confess that I'm just a sinner. I mean, surely you don't expect me to be like Jesus. The answer is, yes, God expects you to be like Jesus. There are three things from this passage from the heart of Romans that we want to rivet into our hearts this morning. So please keep your Bibles open because I want you to see it in the book. This is not from me. This is from him. The first law from this passage we must accept is that sin never dies. It never quits. It always kills. You'll find that as you do a quick review through the passage of what we call Romans chapter 7. Let me point out to you a verse or two. You're going to find it there in verse 5 of Romans 7. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. Saying that sin was a dynamic force before I met Jesus Christ as my Savior. It controlled me. If you drop down to verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin produced in me coveting of every kind. In verse 9, when the commandment came, that's the law of God, sin sprang to life. Verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Look down to verse 13. Sin was producing death in me through that which is good. Sin is so powerful that in the presence of the holy law of God, that law triggers it, imprisons me, and forces me to disobey God's law. Look, verse 17. Now I am no longer the one doing it. That is, when I sin, in light of what God's law says, I'm no longer the one doing it. It is sin living in me. Drop down to verse 23. I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Law number one, sin never quits. Sin is far more vicious than you'd ever suspect. Far more prevalent, far more powerful. And when the comedian smirks and says, "The devil made me do it," he's half right. And often the devil's not in the equation. You don't need the devil to help you to sin. Sin never quits. It always comes seeking to take you prisoner. Even when you know the law of God, and even when you say, those Ten Commandments, they are perfect, they are righteous, they are holy. Even when you know and desire to do the right thing, you can't. Because sin takes you under. One of the great illustrations of how powerful sin is its ability to use the very perfect law of God as a springboard to provoke you and me to sin. That's why one of the old ladies of the faith didn't want the congregation quoting the Ten Commandments every Sunday, because she said it gives people too many bad ideas. Now, what she was saying is absolutely true. That the law of God, the perfect law of God, actually is used by sin within me. Sin that's within me. Something inside of me that I got from Adam uses the very holy law of God as leverage to bring me into sin. It's like the sign that says, "Do not spit here." That's right. That's right. That's where people will spit. "Do not smoke here." And suddenly you've got an urge for something to smoke. Drive 35 miles an hour. And what are you doing? "I'll make it 36. It's inside you. It is horrific. And it is relentless. And it always kills. Always kills. And that's the solution to getting over it. That's the solution to breaking its power. When you come to Jesus Christ, God kills you. You die. This afternoon, some folk will be being baptized in water to illustrate that truth, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you die. You are no longer the same person you once were. A whole new life force, a whole new energy becomes yours. You are a new creation, and sin's power to control you is broken, not because sin stops, but because you're dead. The second thing we need to learn from this passage is that the law never delivers. The law never delivers. even the good, high, holy law of God that's perfect and sinless, that law can never deliver me. It doesn't have the power to energize me and enable me to produce what it demands. The law states the standard and defines the penalty when I don't meet that standard. That's what the law does. It defines the standard. It declares the penalty for breaking that standard. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, I don't have the energy, I don't have the ability to ratchet myself up to that standard. I don't have the ability to live that way. Something is lacking within me. Sin keeps pulling me down. Sin keeps using that standard against me. It keeps tricking me. It keeps deceiving me. And then it blinds me. And it's not long until I say, well, that's a good standard, but it's impossible. It can humanly be attained. So I'm going to compare myself not to that standard, but to other people. How are they doing? And you're going to find that other people are doing just as badly as you are because of the downward tug of sin. So that leads to this miserable condition, this schizophrenia, where with my mind I want to do something, but I don't have the power and resources to be able to do it. With all my heart, I want to do the right thing, the good thing, and instead I end up doing the evil thing, the bad thing. That leads to a wretched experience. And until you're in that place, you're probably not going to seek to be born again. As long as you have any confidence or any hope that you can work this problem out on your own, or that you somehow can force God to grade on a curve, that somehow His standard expressed in the law, expressed in His word, that somehow that standard isn't the absolute standard it appears to be. It's only a relative thing, and God surely in His love doesn't expect me to do what I cannot do. Be perfect. And out of that deceitful, out of that misinterpretation, you try to find some comfort and peace living in sin, stumbling along, doing the best you can. That's not what God wants. And Romans chapter 8 is given with the third law. And here's the law. The Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God always brings victory. The Spirit of God always brings victory. And all of Romans chapter 8 is a discussion of how that works. Look with me, please, at verse 2. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin. That's what we talked about. Sin that never stops, that always deceives, that uses even God's law as a springboard to deceive, to trick, and to destroy, and to imprison you, holding you a prisoner to its powerful, powerful force. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and of death. Why was that necessary? Because the law could not do that. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God already did. And He did it by condemning sin in the flesh, by sending His own Son in flesh like ours. He sent Him to be a sin offering, that's the cross, in order that the law's requirements might be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Flesh is the Bible word for my best effort apart from God's intervention. That's the flesh. It's my best effort without God's intervention. That's the flesh. But this verse says that when we come to Jesus Christ, in the cross and receive him as personal Lord and Savior, he transfers to us the benefit of his death, burial, and resurrection. We are actually experienced that with him, and we, in addition to having the resurrection, we also have the Holy Spirit living within us. And the Spirit of God brings a new law, a higher law. If you go out to Columbus Airport, you can see this happen every hour on the hour. There are two opposite operating laws there. One is the law of gravity. That's why baggage always stays on the floor. That's why you and I can walk upright. That's why when the planes come down, they land. That's the law of gravity. It operates relentlessly, and it always pulls down. There's another law, however. When you get into the plane, and the plane goes down the runway and lifts off, a new law is in operation, a law of aerodynamics. And in the plane, because of the law of aerodynamics, the higher law of aerodynamics overcomes the inertia or the draw of the law of gravity, and you're flying. Now, don't be stupid and think that since you're up there flying, suddenly you've mastered the craft of flying. That suddenly you are empowered to be able to do this on your own, and so you open the door and step out. What happens? Well, you discover that the law of gravity never stops. And the reason you're able to fly is because a higher law in a crafted airplane has lifted you and is giving you an experience of superior power. Stay in the plane, and the law of gravity is suspended. It's not canceled, it's suspended. I read an article a couple of weeks ago that fascinated me. It was in U.S. News and World Report, and I suppose it fascinated me because been there, done that, got the scar. The title of the article was, Stop Dieting. Love it. Forget the scale, the calorie counting, and forbidden foods. They may be doing more harm than good. I've always believed that, personally. I've kind of had that sense. Americans spend more than $33 billion a year on diet books, foods, programs, gadgets, DVDs, in hopes of losing weight. Yet after decades of dieting, about two-thirds of the American population remains overweight. Some 30% are obese, and more than half of them are dieting. Which raises the question, does dieting work? Do people lose weight permanently on diets? Does dieting lead to better health? Nutritionists, exercise physiologists, other health professionals are asking these questions with increasing frequency. And a small but growing number of them believe the solution is simple. Stop dieting. Oh, that sounds good. Stop obsessing about every morsel you put in your mouth. Stop weighing yourself twice a day. Stop letting the quest to be thin control your life. And it quotes a whole bunch of them. Here's a classic. You would be hard-pressed, that's one of them, you would be hard-pressed to review the dietary literature and conclude that you can give people a set of dietary guidelines or restrictions that they will be able to follow in the long term and manage their weight successfully. It goes on to talk about other aspects of the weight problem. It talks about your DNA, it talks about your chemical composition, it just goes through the whole thing. And it talks a lot about our habits, that we do not exercise enough. It talks about that and goes on and on and on and on. And then this, what's the best diet? The real question may not be what's the best diet. What can I do to manage my weight and improve my health? The goal of weight loss is supposed to be good health. Mark that. Good health. Not some cosmic standard of beauty. Our focus needs to be on health, not weight. One of the things you need to learn about food, they're telling us, is that you shouldn't eat while multitasking. You shouldn't be distracted while eating by anything that interferes with recognizing the fullness, taste, and satisfaction of food. Goes on to say, we need to learn to recognize hunger and fullness cues. What the article is telling us is that we're aiming at the wrong thing and we're going about it the wrong way. That your real goal should be health, because there are thin people who are not healthy and they die. We've all read the story of guys that are running marathons, and they die. Guys whose cholesterol, gals whose cholesterol is way, way down there, they die. So focusing on dieting is not going to give us what we want and what we should want. What we should want is health. And the article's telling us that we need to train ourselves to recognize the internal signals of when you're full. Stop eating. We need to recognize the benefits of exercise and get up and start walking. We need to stop popping all of these things that supposedly make us healthy when they really don't. They make the authors rich, but they don't make you thin. And we need to stop obsessing about somehow reaching the perfect figure. You want to see the perfect figure? Look at me. Now, I know that was funny. It was also serious. Listen to me. This is the body God gave me. And my goal is not to look like someone who has 15 hours a day to spend in a gym 7 days a week. My goal is to take this body, recognize it as the temple of God, and work toward health. Work toward health, not some cosmic, perfect physique. When you look in the mirror tonight, accept your body. It's the one God gave you. Don't try to make it like somebody else's body. God gave them that body. And you'll soon find out that with that body style, they've got their own set of problems. And stop looking at dieting and imposing upon yourselves all of these external rules, which only frustrate you and what? Make you eat more and more and more and more. Well, since I gave up butter for breakfast, I'm going to have a chocolate milkshake for supper. Hey, been there, done that. So have you. That's foolishness. That's utter foolishness. That's what the law does. Hear me. That's what the law does. And this passage tells us that God has placed within us a new monitoring system. It's called the law of the Spirit of life, capital S. It's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. And it's saying that God, the Holy Spirit, has come to actually live inside of us. And if we'll walk according to Him, now watch, not the law, law can't help me. Walk according to Him, then I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh and the standard of righteousness which the law pointed out will actually be fulfilled in me. It will be fulfilled in me as God the Holy Spirit lives out in my life the principles of discipline, love, holiness, patience. As I listen to Him, He, from the inside out, replicates in me the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And it is natural, meaning it's his life. He already lives there. As he is enabled, as he is permitted, as he is free to live out his life in me, I am transformed. And that's what spiritual health is. Spiritual health is not keeping 10 commandments or keeping 15 rules. Spiritual health is being conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things about that we need to note very quickly. Look with me, please, at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Do you see that? Every Christian has God, the Holy Spirit, living inside him. That actually defines, at one level, what a Christian is. A Christian may not have ever walked the aisle of a church. A Christian may not even have taken communion. A Christian may not even own a Bible. But by definition, a Christian is someone who has opened their heart to Jesus Christ, and God, the Holy Spirit, has come and lives inside them. If that's not true, you're not a Christian. If the Spirit of God does not live in you, you are not a Christian. You're still lost. You're unsaved. The motions and power of sin naturally operate in you. There's no defense against them. You're the prisoner of sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is not mute. Notice, please, verse 14. All those led by the Holy Spirit are God's sons. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Now note that. It's saying that God the Holy Spirit confirms to our human spirit that we are inhabited by him. He witnesses, he bears testimony to our spirit. He is active inside of us, and that activity connects with and communicates and informs my human spirit. So I don't go through life saying, yeah, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's in there or not. No, he communicates. And he communicates not only the fact that I'm the child of God, but the activity that needs to flow out from that. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. It means that I have an inner gut check system. I don't have to eat that 15th piece of pizza, push back from the table, and I'll probably feel full. That inner feeling of fullness is the law of health in my body saying, enough, enough, enough. And it probably occurred back at the end of that second piece of pizza. And I was not sensitive to it. It's there. God made it that way. You may have overridden it. You may have abused it to the place where you don't hear it at all. But your stomach still talks to you if you'll listen. And the key to good health is learning to take those cues from your body. And the key to spiritual health is learning to recognize the voice of the Spirit of God. And then to do what he leads. Now the third thing and the final one. The Spirit of God also helps our weaknesses. You see it down there in verse 26. The same way the Holy Spirit also joins to help our weaknesses because we don't even know what to pray for as we should. A matter as simple as prayer. We need His help. And how does He do that? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are unutterable. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's saying that He doesn't just communicate to me, but He communicates on behalf of me to God Himself. And as He communicates to God Himself, His communication is not passive and sterile. It's dynamic. It's emotional. It's intense. He intently brings resources to my life from the throne of God in order to enable me to what? To walk in righteousness, to replicate His life. It's His righteousness. It's His power. It's His wisdom that overrides my frailty and my proneness and my tendency to waywardness. And He not only teaches me, but He empowers me. He helps. He reinforces. He energizes and accomplishes His life through me. And when that happens, then you are going to see that I am being conformed to the image of His Son. And you're going to see that some divine presence is actually replicating its nature in my life. You're going to see me transformed. You're going to see me as a different person. You're going to see me radically become like Jesus. And that's the normal Christian life. It's a life that's informed and energized and driven by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God indwells, the Spirit of God informs, the Spirit of God empowers. And in that condition, all things are considered, and all things are being worked together. Nothing's left out in the Spirit of God's scope. And I am being conformed, I am being changed. My mind changes, my heart changes, my goals change. My lifestyle changes. That's the goal. There's a hymn I wanted you to sing with me. It's hymn number 147. It talks about this truth. Puts it in the form of a prayer. And if this morning you know that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you know that. You know the Holy Spirit lives within you, then you can pray and sing this prayer with me and with others with full heart, full meaning. This is where victory comes from. If you do not, if you never experience the transforming grace of God and the experience of the new birth, then this morning I urge you to make this prayer a prayer of invitation to God. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Break the power of canceled sin in my life. Give me forgiveness of my sins. Give me your righteousness. Place your Spirit within my heart and begin this marvelous transforming work in my experience. Here's how the hymn writer put it. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Don't start with your neighbor. Start with God. I ask no dream, no prophet's ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but I do ask, take the dimness of my soul away. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King, all thine own, soul, heart, strength, and mind? I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and all let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always near. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of an answered prayer.